This adult Sunday school class was held on June 2, 1985, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, let's begin our study this morning with a word of prayer, with the blessing of God upon our time. Our Father, as we come again into your presence, we give you thanks for your graciousness. We give you thanks that you have given to us this confession of faith handed down from our forefathers, that they have hammered it out and have labored to study your word that they might leave to us this heritage. We bless you for it, and we pray, Father, for your blessing upon us as we study it together, that we may know your presence and nearness, that we may know the assistance of the Holy Spirit, that you would bless us and open our minds and hearts and write the truth upon us to preserve our unity and to bring glory to your name. We ask it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now this morning, as you know, we begin our study in the 1689 London Confession of Faith. And today's study will be an introductory session in which I attempt to set our study into some kind of theological perspective so that you have a handle on where we are going and why. And there are three areas of introduction that I would like to lay before you. First, I have three general questions about what a confession is and how it is to be used. And then secondly, I want to give you some information concerning our own confession to help you to understand it better. And then thirdly, I want to give you the purpose and the intent and the method that we will employ in this particular study of our own confession. So those are the three introductory concerns. Now, first of all, three questions in general about confessions of faith. The first question is, what is a confession of faith? Second question, why do we need a confession of faith? And the third question, what place does a confession of faith have in our church life? Now, those are the questions that I found myself asking as I came once again to study the 1689 confession in preparation for this course. So there they are. What is it? Why do we need it? And what place does it have? Now, I could throw the questions out to you, but I won't do that. Rather, I'll simply answer them. First of all, what is a confession of faith? Well, here's my definition. It is a comprehensive, precise, and orderly statement of what we believe the Bible teaches about the most important things. It is a comprehensive, precise, and orderly statement of what we believe the Bible teaches about the most important things. Now let me open up that definition a little bit. First of all, it is a comprehensive statement. A comprehensive statement is aiming to be thorough, and it is aiming to be balanced. Aiming to be thorough and aiming to be balanced. No major dimension of what we believe the Bible teaches about the most important things is left out. But there is an effort to put them all down, and then there is an effort to put all of these things down with the proper weight and emphasis placed upon the ones which are most important. So in a comprehensive statement, there is an attempt to be both thorough and balanced in our presentation of what we believe. Then also, it is a precise statement. It is not simply something that you sit down and off the top of your head you give the general and vague idea of what you believe. That is not the purpose of a confession of faith. That's why people, I think, find it unpleasant to study it, because it is so precise. It does not allow us the pleasure of laziness, the pleasure of lazy thinking, which always gives rise to vagueness, because it is not carefully done or arduously carried out. It is easy to be a lazy thinker. And if you are a lazy thinker, the result will be vague and undefined and unchiseled and unprecise thought. Now, a confession of faith is not that. It is generally the product of hours upon hours of careful study, debate, discussion, analysis. That's how a confession is produced. And indeed, historically, that is the way in which our confession was produced. It was not produced off the top of somebody's head in the living room. It was produced with very careful and arduous thought. And therefore, it is a precise statement. But also, it is an orderly statement. It is not a haphazard statement, but an orderly statement developed topically. And these topics are developed in a systematic or orderly way. They begin with the topic, the Bible. And from that, they move to the topic, God. And from that, they move to consider the original creation. And from that, to consider God's great work of salvation. So that's the development of thought. Begin with considering the Bible. What do we believe about the Bible? What do we believe about God? What do we believe about the original creation? And what do we believe about the great work of salvation? And even in the discussion of salvation, the development is orderly and topical. They begin with the framework of salvation, the covenant of God. And from there, they move to the accomplishment of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and from there to the application of salvation to individuals, and from there to the institutions which God has ordained in the world, and from there to the consummation of salvation. So there's an orderly development of thought. It's not simply haphazardly thrown together. And then I say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. These are the things most surely believed among us. That's the title given by the framers to our confession. And it is what we believe the Bible teaches about the most important things. What the Bible teaches about the Bible, and about God, and the original creation, and salvation, this is not peripheral material. Rather, these are the fundamental tenets of our faith, and these are the important things to be known, received, and believed. These are not the things debated among us. These are not the things about which we are tenuous, but these are the things most surely believed. And so these are the most important things. Well, that's what the confession is. It is a comprehensive, precise, and orderly statement of what we believe the Bible teaches about the most important things. Well, then, the next question is, well, why do we need a confession of faith? Who cares what we believe? What difference does it make what we believe? All that matters is what the Bible says. Who cares what we believe? Why need a confession? Why do we need any creed but Christ? No creed but Christ, we're told by some. Why do we need it? Well, I have three important reasons listed here. And I am far from the first person who has ever recognized these reasons. Some of them are listed in the very foreword to our own confession. Some of them are listed in the foreword to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. And some of them are transcribed in a recent article in the Monthly Record of the Free Church in Scotland, from which I am about to quote. Now, first of all, we need a confession of faith for the promotion of unity. And I quote now from Douglas Macmillan, who writes in the Monthly Record, and he says this: unity does not begin at the level of structure and organization. It begins with heart commitment to the truth of Christ. End quote. Unity does not begin at the level of structure and organization. Unity begins at the level of heart commitment to the truth of Christ. Well, if that's true, and it is truth which unites us. Truth embraced from our hearts unites us together as one. Now, if that's true, and it is, then can you see why a precise, orderly, comprehensive statement of the most important truths in the Bible is important to the promotion of unity? Well, of course it is. It is because when the truth is stated clearly, when the truth is stated precisely, then we have the clearest grasp and the firmest grasp upon that which unites us in Christ. Then secondly, it is important for the maintenance of order in the church. It is important for the maintenance of order in the church. Precise statements of truth expose error and thus maintain order. I mean, anybody can come to us and say, well, I believe the Bible. You do. Well, do you believe that the Bible is inspired of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son incarnate? Do you believe that the reception of His righteousness by faith is the way to be made right with God and the only way? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? This states precisely and clearly and comprehensively the most important truths. And thereby, it maintains order. That's why, when you apply for membership in this church, you are given a copy of this little book. And you are told, read it. And when you come for your membership interview, you are asked, did you read it? And you say, yes, I read it. Then we say, do you believe it? And then you say, yes, we do. Because if you don't, then we have difficulty with receiving you into the fellowship of the church. We're not saying you're not a Christian. We're simply saying this promotes order because it is a comprehensive statement of the most important things. And this will expose where you really stand. And I'm convinced that the people who have problems with propositional truth, that is, clear, precise statements of truth, and who prefer the ambiguous, and who prefer the amorphous, prefer it because in reality they reject what is clear. They reject it. They do not believe it. And it is the clear statement of what they reject that they oppose. And that is why there's animosity to confessions. And that is why the confession is vital for the maintenance of order in the church. Now this is what we believe. And this is where we stand. And therefore, this shows you, if you reject it, precisely where you do not stand with us. So it maintains order. And thirdly, it reveals our identity. It shows us where we stand in a stream of Christian thought. Now, this confession is over 300 years old. Or if you want to talk about the time it was published as opposed to the time it was drafted, then it's almost 300 years old. This was not something that was hammered out last year by the elders or by men from the Reformed Baptist Association, but rather this confession of faith has stood the test of 300 years of time. And it shows us our identity, that we are not something which has grown up in the last 20 years or the last 10 years, some new cult that has recently developed around a strong personality. That is not our identity. Here is our identity. And it shows us the continuity which we have with the Christianity which came from the Reformation and from the era of the Puritans and the Reformers. And thereby, by defining our identity as Reformed Baptists, it creates a basis for dialogue with other Christians and a platform for further development of our grasp upon Scripture. When we have a clear and precise statement about the things upon which we agree, then we have a platform for discussion of certain other matters upon which we may differ. But this is the basis. It reveals our identity and serves as a platform for further development and discussion and debate and understanding. Now that's why we need a confession of faith. That's why it's useful to have one. As far as I know, there's no commandment in Scripture that says thou shalt prepare a confession. But there are these reasons. The need to promote unity. The need to maintain order. And the need to reveal our identity. That's why we have a confession. Now, what, thirdly, is the role of the confession of faith in our corporate life? Well, again, the title gives us a handle on the role of the confession. The title says that this contains the things most surely believed among us. The things most surely believed among us. And that indicates that the entire congregation is in substantial agreement. This is not just the confession of the elders, and I underscore that. This is not what the elders believe. This is what the church believes. This is what we believe. And I know that in some circles the mentality is that that the leaders have to believe the confession, but it doesn't matter what the members believe. Well, that's not our mentality. This is not the confession of the elders. This is the confession of the church. These are the things with which every member of the congregation is in substantial agreement. Now, this is not our Bible, on the other hand. We don't preach from it every week. We don't come to the worship service and we say, all right, now, open your confessions to chapter 2. You'll open. No. This is not our Bible. This is not regarded as infallible, as you'll hear from me in a moment. This is not infallible. Whoever said this is infallible? This is fallible. Contains imprecision. Contains imbalance, etc. Not infallible. But it is, for all of its fallibility, it is a comprehensive and a precise statement of what we all believe. It is a statement of our common faith. It summarizes the things that we hold dear and the truths for which we stand. Now, those are the three things that I wanted to say by way of general introduction. What a confession is, and then what place it has in our life and why we need it. Now, I want to say something secondly about our confession so that you understand the 1689 confession a little bit better. And what I want to consider that now under this general heading is the history of our confession, the overall contents of our confession, and then thirdly, some of the weaknesses of our confession. Right, first of all, the history of our confession. The 1689 London Confession, so-called because it was published in 1689, was originally drafted in 1677. Was drafted by Baptists in England, and it was based upon the Westminster Confession of Faith, which had been drafted earlier, a generation earlier, between 1644 and 1648. Now, in 1644 in England, there was a civil war going on. And Parliament was in power under Cromwell, and they were battling against the king. And the Puritan Parliament, the Presbyterian Parliament, desired that when they had won the Civil War and were then in power in England, that they would have standards by which to order the church. And so they commissioned some of the greatest theological lights and some of the most godly men in England to come up with standards which would be the basis for their church order after they had defeated the king. Now that's the basic context. They wanted standards which they could use. And what was produced by the Westminster Assembly of Divines, as it was so called, was the Westminster Confession and the larger and the shorter catechisms. Now, therefore, because of its objective, that explains something of the form that it takes. Unlike the Dutch confessions, which were framed within the context of the church and which are very personal and very pastoral in their expressions, this is objective and formal, and the context explains it. These are the Puritan churchmen speaking to Parliament, and giving them a carefully worded and objective statement of Orthodox Reformation doctrine. And secondly, it's comprehensive. It touches upon every major issue essential to Orthodox doctrine and to Puritan church practice. And then, of course, it's distinctive in that it expresses Reformation and Puritan views in distinction from Roman Catholic views, Arminian views, and Episcopal views. Now, when the Baptists wrote it originally, they couldn't publish it because of the persecution of Baptists, which at that time took place in 1677. But when they wrote it, they desired to express their essential unity with the Reformers and the Puritans. And therefore, they made the Westminster Confession the very backbone of their own confessional statement. They took the structure of the Westminster Confession and they followed it. They took the development of the Westminster Confession and they followed it. And wherever they could with good conscience, they took the wording, the very words of the Westminster Confession, and they followed them. So if you study our own 1689 Confession and the Westminster Confession, you'll find, therefore, the remarkable similarity in the titles of the chapters, the developments of the chapters, and if you read them, you'll find that they're almost verbatim at point after point after point. Now, there are a couple of exceptions to this. Some of the places in the 1689 Confession are not worded in accordance with the Westminster Confession. But they took some phrases here and there, a phrase here, a phrase there, from the first London Confession drafted by Baptists back in the 1640s. I believe it was 1646. And so there are some words taken from that. But that old Baptist confession did not determine the structure, the backbone, or the development. In fact, its influence upon the London Confession is very limited. And another confession also influenced them, and that was the Savoy Declaration of Faith, which was published in 1658, also previous to our confession, was published by John Owen and the Independents. And chapter 20 of our London Confession is copied out of the Savoy Declaration rather than the Westminster Confession. So that's where it came from. It came from the desire on the part of the Baptist brethren to express both their own distinctives and also their unity with the Presbyterians and Independents of the Savoy Declaration and the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then just for those of you who may be curious, you say, well, what's the difference between the London Confession and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith? All right, the Philadelphia Confession was published in America in 1742. So it's about 50 years later. That's a generation later. And that was published by a group of Baptists in the Philadelphia vicinity, of course, whence it got its name. And that essentially is the London Confession, except for the fact that there are two articles which they felt they needed to add to it. First, they added an article on the singing of hymns. They call it the singing of psalms. And second, they added an article on laying on of hands. Now, we can question the wisdom of that. But anyway, that's what they did. And those are the only differences between the London Confession and the Philadelphia Confession. For the most part, it's exactly the same except the two articles, one on singing psalms and other the laying on of hands. All right, now, having said that with respect to the history of our confession and where it came from. Now then, secondly, the overall contents of our confession of faith. The confession of faith constitutes a systematic theology in very brief form. That's really what it is. It's really systematic theology. So also, it shouldn't surprise you if those who have little taste for confessions of faith have little knowledge of systematic theology. Because that's what the confession is. It is a very brief summary of systematic theology. And that's why also I think that the very same Baptists who are so against confessions are so ignorant of systematic theology, and the fruits of that are rife. Now then, the overall contents. Now it was at this point that I thought Mr. Johnson might be of some help. Where did he go? Well, all right, he's gone, but we'll find other helpers. We have certain copies of the confession here. There used to be hundreds of them. All right. Now, I didn't ask you to bring your confession today, and I just assumed that since it was a study of the confession that nobody would bring it. So I assumed that we wouldn't need it. Right? Did anybody bring it?
Oh.
Very good. All right. Now, for those of you who brought it, well done. For those of you who didn't bring it, well, it's not your fault. I mean, we didn't announce to bring it. But however, if you didn't bring it but you have one at home, don't take one when we hand them out. You can have it next week. We're not really going to, the reason we didn't announce it is because we're really not going to do anything in any depth today that requires it. But at least for those of you who don't have one, you raise your hand and I'll throw them from here. That's good. Just go up and down the aisles there. Raise your hand if you don't have one. If you have one at home, then don't raise your hand. I should get to be a member. You don't have a confession. Watch who raises their hand. Oh, that's the, yeah, okay. The Westminster Confession is in the hymn book. That's true. Now, you know, I forgot about that. Thank you, Mr. Dixon. Okay. There are 8 subjects, basically. The Word of God. God. Creation. Now, if I can remember how I broke this up. And then the... Okay. Can you all see that in the back? Did I write big enough? Didn't write big enough? Can't see it, huh? Can't write any bigger. Well, you get the last 4 back there anyway. Accomplishment of salvation. Oh, yeah.
My tendency is to wipe it on my pants, but my wife's sitting here, I better. I'm controlling myself. All right, first of all, the doctrine of the Word of God, this is taught in chapter 1. Right? What the doctrine of God is taught in chapters 2 and 3. The doctrine of the original creation in 4, 5, and 6. The framework of salvation, God's covenant, chapter 7. The accomplishment of salvation, the person and work of Christ, chapter 8. The application of salvation, chapters 9 through 21. The divine institutions, chapters 22 to 30. And the consummation of salvation, chapters 31 and 32. Now that's where it goes. Now, as you can see, the emphasis lies upon the application of salvation. Justification, sanctification, adoption, assurance, perseverance and preservation, good works, the law, the gospel, Christian liberty, effectual calling. That's where the emphasis lies. Now, whether that's good or bad can be debated, but that's the fact. That is the emphasis. It's upon what we have come to call experimental Calvinism. Now then, I want to say something about the weaknesses of the confession, because it does have weaknesses. I believe it has three weaknesses. And as we study it, this should be in mind. The first weakness grows out of the fact that it was framed by fallible men like ourselves. And therefore, there are statements in it which involve distortion of the witness of the Word of God. Now, they're not major distortions. If they were, we wouldn't hold it as our confession. But they are imprecisions. For example, in chapter 7, the writers, following the Westminster Confession, have confused the method by which the covenant is established and the essence of the covenant, as we'll see when we get there. What they say is true, but what is imprecisely stated is the relation of that truth to the topic at hand. In chapter 10, they make a statement about the salvation of infants, which involves overstatement. They are dogmatic about something which we hope is true, but about which we do not have the grounds to be dogmatic. In chapter 26, you find a similar dogmatism about the identity of the Antichrist and the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. They dogmatically assert that it is the Pope. Now, it may well be the Pope. In fact, it probably is the Pope. But we may not dogmatically assert the Pope is the man of sin. The Pope is the Antichrist, as the writers of the confession do. In that, that to me is not so much an error as an imprecision. The imprecision of overstatement, stating as fact what is probably true. Now, to some, they're stating as fact what is probably false. But that's a matter that's open for discussion. The point is, there's an imprecision, and that's a weakness. That imprecision is a weakness. And it's very interesting that this particular, all of these, well, not the first one, But the second two weaknesses in the confession, those imprecisions, are often observed by people in membership interviews, which encourages us because it indicates to us that you really read it and that you are really concerned to know that this is what you truly believe. And when you come to us in the membership interview and we ask you, well, do you have any difficulties with it? And then you say, well, there's this thing, and very tentatively, there's this thing in chapter 10, and then there's this thing about the Pope being the Antichrist. We have some problems with this. We smile. We say, yes, so do we. And it encourages us. The most encouraging thing is that you've really read it, and you've been concerned that conscientiously that it truly expressed what you believe. And so one of the weaknesses in the confession is distortion, the distortion which comes through imprecision. And the second weakness in the confession is that it is archaic. It was written in 17th century, Elizabethan structure, and some of the words also are archaic, and the expressions, the ways of saying things, so that it's difficult to understand. Now, there has been an attempt in recent days to correct this weakness by bringing the confession into modern English. And the result of that is this little book, which we even make mention of, I believe, in our church constitution. However, I must say this. Although the writers of this book have sincerely and admirably attempted to bring the confession of faith into modern English, they are no more infallible than the old writers. And in some ways, their interpretations of the old writers are strained. And I believe that they have introduced certain errors and imprecisions which were not found in the original confession. And furthermore, for the sake of studying it, the original is always to be preferred. It's more clear, and it's easier to study, frankly, once you get around the archaisms. So our study will be based upon the original document, not upon the modern language version. With all of its archaic structure, with its sentences that never end, and with its words that you cannot grasp. Yet, I want to tell you something. Those sentences that never end are easier to understand than all the little things thrown together. You know why? Because the sentences that never end always have a subject and a verb. And that tells you the main idea of the sentence. And everything else relates to it subordinately and is connected to the main thrust of thought. When they break it up into 16 sentences, you don't know what they're talking about. But when it's got one long sentence that never ends, you know what the heart of the matter is. You take the subject, you take the verb, and that's what it's talking about. That's the heart of it, and everything else is related to that. So I tell you, the old one's easier. The old is better when it comes to serious study. Okay. Now, the third problem, the third weakness in our confession. This, to me, is the most serious weakness. The third weakness in our confession is the weakness of silence. Yes, there's imprecision. Yes, there's archaic expression. But also there's silence. Silence. What do I mean by silence? I mean the writers were only men. And they lived 300 years ago. And issues have arisen in church life which they could not possibly have addressed and which therefore have not been addressed in the confession. The confession is silent. And yet these issues are important issues and need to be addressed. And I select two. The only statement you will find on inerrancy, and this is perhaps not the worst of the weaknesses, but the only statement you'll find on inerrancy, you won't find an explicit statement to say that the scriptures are inerrant, but you will find this statement in 1:1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. So, although I have some sympathy with those who tell us that our confession is weak because it does not have an explicit statement on inerrancy, yet it does have the concept, at least in seed form, when it speaks of the Scripture as the infallible rule. I do not see how an infallible rule can have error. So I say that inerrancy is implied, if not explicit, though not explicitly stated. However, there's another area. And this has to do with the question of the charismatic and Pentecostal era. Our confession does not have a statement which explicitly addresses, to my knowledge, this subject. And I have read it. The only thing that approaches it is this statement in chapter 1. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church, and afterward gave us scripture. And then it says, those former ways of God's revealing his will to his people being now ceased. So there it is, in seed form. The former ways by which God revealed himself to his people have now ceased. There has been a cessation of direct revelation. We are not continuing to receive dreams and visions and prophecies and other forms of direct revelation, theophany, etc. That has ceased now that Scripture has come. Now, this has been stated, and this, I say, is at the root of the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement, but there is not an explicit teaching, because these errors, the modernist movement and the Pentecostal Charismatic movement, had not yet developed. And yet, in seed form, there are statements in the confession which seem to point us in the proper biblical direction, but there is not a full-blown, clear, explicit refutation of these errors. Rather, the confession is silent. And this is a weakness. And it underscores something to us, brethren. This confession is not the final word. This is not the final word. As long as we are in this life, there is room for improvement. And thank God that the brethren who lived in 1650 to 1690 didn't think that the previous confessions were the final word. Because if they had thought that the confessions which they had received were the final word, we would never have this. And so what we must imbibe is not only their teaching as far as it agrees with Scripture, but their principles. And they did not regard the previous confessions as the final word. And when it is regarded as the final word, we are then in danger of stagnation and of coldness of heart. And so the confession is to express both our continuity with the men of the past and also our own, for whatever there were, efforts to apply the truth of the Word of God to the issues which our generation must face. And it may well be that we need to add statements to this according to the contemporary issues that we face. And our willingness or unwillingness to do that, a lot of it may have to do with our assessment of ourselves, whether or not we're basically secure or insecure people. Those that are more insecure tend to grasp onto this as the final thing that can't be ever changed. This is my security. No, no, no. This is not your security. This is your security. And this needs to be modified as needed in accordance with what this demands.
We don't have to throw this out and totally redo it. We may need some addenda added to address the issues of our day if we are still to pursue the great concerns of unity and church order and an establishment of our identity. When issues arise which would affect unity and order and identity, then they need to be addressed. And our position needs to be confessed clearly, carefully, precisely, and thoroughly. Now, then the final thing that I want to address, and I'll do this just very briefly, is why are we studying the confession right now? These are the thoughts I want to leave you with as we close. The purposes. Well, what do we hope to accomplish? It's been a long time since the confession of faith has been studied at all in our congregational life, corporately and publicly, and this for various reasons. The purpose is to ground new believers and to remind and refresh the old timers. The purpose is to leave a legacy for future generations so that we understand what we believe and what we are passing on. It is to enhance our ability to comprehend the word preached. Because when you sit under the ministry of the word, the things that you hear you put in categories or slots. And the more you have a comprehensive grasp of the teaching of Scripture, the better able you are to profit from the ministry of the word, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It is to preserve us from error. The more precise, the more clear, the more accurate is our understanding of truth, the more safe we are in being preserved from error. And it is to strengthen our corporate unity and our zeal. It is to strengthen our corporate unity and our zeal, since commitment to truth is the heart of our unity. What is the attitude with which we approach this confession? We approach it with respect, and we approach it with the liberty with which we approach the works of men. What is the method by which we shall study it? Well, first of all, when I come to a given chapter, I'll outline and survey the contents of the chapter. We'll identify and exegete the major passages of Scripture which prove it, and then I'll try to highlight the various concerns which grow out of it, which are important. And by what schedule shall we do this? Well, we've run out of time. Well, here's my tentative schedule. And then after that, our time is gone. I have this broken up into a 6-month study. 2 units, 10 and 10, and 1 unit of 6. You don't think I'm going to make it this time? Well, we'll see. But anyway, that's what we have. And the first unit of the 10 Sunday school classes is scheduled to take place over the summer in consecutive weeks. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon us. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word, and especially we thank you for our forefathers who have given us this legacy of truth, and who by their careful study have hammered out for us the basic and clear teachings of your word, comprehensively and in an orderly way. We pray, Father, that as we study them, as we come to grips with them, that you would write the truth of what the men have said upon our hearts, keep us from imbalance, imprecision, and error, and enable us, Lord, enable us to live these truths and to stand for these truths and unite our hearts even deeper to one another in these truths which we confess. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.